You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
73 years ago today. Back then, it wasn't Springview Community Church. It was called the Community Bible Church of Davisburg. And it would have looked in some ways very different, of course, than it does today. The building was different. The service order, I'm sure, was not identical to ours. There is a chance they sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," however. That's definitely possible. And I'd like to think that the doctrine hasn't really changed in the last 73 years as we seek to root it as they did in the Scriptures. But it would have looked different. It's interesting to think about how and why churches start. The church began, if you read the notes from those first meetings as they talked about it, they were dealing with a conflict in the era in the church that really kind of in many ways dominated Protestant Christianity in America in the first part of the 20th century, what would come to be called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Fundamentalist in that day was not the negative term it tends to be for people today. It simply reflected, or it was meant to reflect, the idea that we hold to the historic fundamentals of the faith, the basic truths of the Scripture, a kind of Nicene orthodoxy, just what the church is traditionally taught, over against modernism, which was a movement that, if we had to generally summarize it, was skeptical of the truthfulness and authority of Scripture and felt like we have to, in this modern scientific age, this is 100 plus years ago, but in this modern scientific age, Christianity is going to have to change. It's just going to have to change to stay with the times. If we're going to win over modern, scientific, educated people, we're going to have to change. And so what starts to fall away is doctrines like the complete authority of the Scriptures, doctrines like the reality of miracles and the resurrection from the dead, doctrines like the virgin birth of Christ. These things are all scientifically impossible. And so in many, many Protestant churches, those were being jettisoned. And this eventually became, in the big denominations, what came to be called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And so the folks that started this church were part of this church that is next door. And the church next door was not modernist. They were fundamental in most senses, but the broader denomination they were part of was changing, or they sensed that it was, and history has proved it to be so. And so there is this great battle for the Christian church, and there's all sorts of things that the story itself is very fascinating. My home church, I grew up in Saginaw in the 1930s, so folks looked around and said, "We need a fundamentalist church. There's not one in this town." And they sent down to Detroit, was the Temple Baptist church in Detroit, which was a massive and significant church. I was pastored by one of the leading fundamentalists, a man named J. Frank Norris, who was simultaneously pastoring the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, an enormous church, and Temple Baptist in Detroit at the same time. And so they sent down to him and said, "Can you send us a man up to Saginaw to start a church?" And then he did. And so in 1937, what became Emmanuel Bible Church in Saginaw was begun out of this same matrix. Well, I tell you all of this morning, A, because I know how much you guys love history, and B, because it occurs to me as I look at our passage this morning, Exodus 32, which we started on last week, that this passage and others like it would be exactly the kind of passage that a modernist would have had a difficult time with. In fact, there's a fair chance that some of us do too, because it presents us things that are difficult, things that we struggle to embrace. I mean, we see in this passage an angry God. He talks about his wrath, a God who threatens judgment and devastation. We see in this passage people killing other people for spiritual reasons. we see God sending a punishing plague. Exactly the kinds of things that the modernists felt we had to jettison if we were going to save Christianity. But that's not what we're going to do this morning. We're not going to stand over the Bible and judge whether it meets our sensibilities or conforms to our criteria. We want to sit under the Bible this morning and let it, well, frankly, let it judge us. This passage has much to teach us, and we have much to learn. Let's look at Exodus 32. I'll read, to begin this morning, just the first 14 verses. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 14. This is God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Now turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I'll give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster he'd spoken of bringing on his people. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you'd help us as we spend these next few minutes looking at and thinking about your word. I pray that you'd help us to look and think aright. We'll need your help in this. We'll draw the wrong conclusions. We'll run the wrong direction. We'll decide the wrong things if left to ourselves. And so I ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words so many years ago, would now work here and our minds and hearts and attention, drawing us to your word, helping us to see what it says, helping us in it to see you in your power and holiness and mercy and love. Lord, use now, please, your word in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son. I pray in his name. Amen. We are here in this passage focused last week on the people of Israel and their sin. This week I want to focus on their leader, and I want to think about God. The main players here are really three. There is the people, there is Moses, and there is God. I mean, Israel has been brought out of Egypt, delivered from slavery. We don't mean that as a metaphor. Literal slavery they have been delivered from. And they've been delivered with great miracles and great power. They've been promised extraordinary blessing. God, his own presence has come to be with them, to lead them. He's promised his ongoing presence as they build the tabernacle. We've had chapter after chapter of instruction on how the tabernacle is to be built and how the priests are to serve there. God has blessed them. And their sin, we saw last week, is very great. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, receiving the tablets written by the very finger of God. And there at the bottom of the mountain, compelling Aaron to build them an idol, which he does. And then they begin to party. It's difficult to tell how ugly the party is. You know, some people want to say it's this terrible drunken orgy. I don't know that it's that serious, but it's not good. It's headed in that direction. It is a kind of pagan worship of a pagan idol, and they're calling it the worship of God. And this is what he says to them. God says to Moses in verse 7, he says, go down to your people who've brought themselves out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They've corrupted themselves. That word often is translated destroyed. They are ruining themselves. They've turned aside from what's good and right, and they've turned to corrupting evil, and they've done it to themselves. He'll go on in verse 9 and say, I've seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. The picture there is, think of an animal that's being used to pull an implement or something like a donkey or a bull or a horse or something, and you go to put the yoke on it, and that animal is just stiff-necked, and he will not cooperate. He will not bow his head and allow himself to be harnessed. He will not submit. And God says, that's what this people is. They've corrupted themselves. They are stiff-necked. They've broken the first commandment, the one he keeps repeating to them. Whatever you do, no graven images, no idols. And that is exactly what they've done. Israel's sin is great. We saw that last week. But there's also in this passage, of course, God. And what we see here is that God is angry. That bothers people. Probably at some measure it bothers you and I. We're very comfortable with the idea of a loving God. Quite comfortable. In fact, we rather like it. We rather like the idea of a God who is effusive in love, whose face is always a smile. We like people like that. We would wish God to be that way too. But God here is angry. Who needs that? But anger presents a kind of problem for us in general. On the one hand, who needs it? I mean, I've been angry about very dumb things. Very dumb things. I've been angry because someone finished the cereal box I was hoping to finish myself, right? And I'm not even talking about fruity or marshmallow Fruit Loops. I'm talking about real cereal, good cereal. I can get irritated, angry about dumb things. That kind of anger the world can do without. On the other hand, there are kinds of anger that it's difficult to imagine not having. There are angers that seems like that's just the way it ought to be. One of my favorite stories about my grandpa, my mother's told many times, is when she was young and she has a little brother, my uncle, and they live way up in the UP, and at some point, I don't understand exactly the circumstances, but my uncle is running around with a little toy gun. I don't know if you can do that anymore, but you could back then. He's running around with a little toy gun, and it was probably metal because this was the 1960s, and he got angry, and he threw it through the window in their living room. Not a little window, the big picture window that faced the road, and they lived on the main street. And my grandpa was angry. And he took my uncle upstairs and disciplined him. And then he came back down and looked at the window, shook his head, and went back upstairs and did it again. Now, my grandpa's a wonderful, delightful man. But I understand his anger, right? Because you look at that and go, that should not have happened. That should not have happened. And you could imagine, you could understand the anger, and you could understand and appreciate if the story instead was, my grandpa was so full of grace, he said, no big deal, went and talked to my uncle and said, listen, we can't do this again. And you'd say, wow, that's remarkable, what a patient guy. But you understand the anger. But there are kinds of anger that that don't seem quite so optional. Take a man or a woman whose spouse has been unfaithful to them, is being unfaithful to them. And if you talk to that person and say, how are you dealing with this? And they say, it doesn't bother me. You'd go, it doesn't? It should. Because that shouldn't happen. That's wrong. And it shouldn't happen. It should bother you. When we look at this story here, we look at Israel directly and egregiously disobeying God, sinning, worshiping idols, breaking the first two of the commandments in one fell swoop and in such short order. That's what God says. They have turned aside quickly, quickly out of the way. We'd be concerned if God wasn't upset. We would think there was something wrong if God looked at this and said, no big deal, do better next time. Let's try to not have this happen again. We'd say, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is much more serious than that. This is a much bigger issue. See, God's anger is not quite like our anger. It's not emotional volatility. God isn't shaking and upset and unable to control himself. He's not coming back down and seeing it like, I'm going back up. This needs to be dealt with again. God's anger is not like that. He doesn't fly off the handle in uncontrollable rage. The word here for his wrath is interesting. It says his nose became hot. That's the imagery. He's hot with anger, but he doesn't fly off the handle. God's anger here, like his wrath, is a measured response to a real offense. He's assessed the situation. He has judged it aright. He has judged them aright. And here's the response, verse 10. It says, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Consume them. The word is literally the word for eating or devouring. But the picture is not so much a person eating food. It's more like a fire devouring what gets in its way. God says to Moses, my wrath burns hot against them. I'm going to consume them. The people have sinned egregiously. God is determined, righteously determined, to judge them for it. Listen, you and I will never really come to the grips with the Bible or come to grips with God until we come to grips with this. We just won't think rightly about God. We won't think rightly about ourselves until we learn how to deal with this. One of the great flaws of that modernist impulse early in the last century, and it persists with us today, is the sense that God simply cannot be that way. He simply cannot be that just. How could God have wrath? And to insist that we simply cannot be that bad. One of the great topics of the time was what came to be called the social gospel. In fact, at the church that I grew up in Saginaw, the first sermon that man that came up from Detroit preached was on the social gospel. And the essential message of the social gospel was that our biggest problem is not our spiritual problem before God, but a kind of social, physical, this world problem. The church needs to be more concerned with this world needs. Now, in one sense, that's true. The world does need to be concerned with, the church needs to be concerned with the needs that people have in this world. But that is not our biggest need. And often those present earthly needs overshadowed and overwhelmed the profound spiritual reality that our biggest issue is with God. The Bible portrays human beings, every single human being, with deep dignity, created in the image of God, deeply loved, and deeply broken. Although broken is potentially a misleading word, the Bible term for it is sinful. We've broken ourselves. We've been injured. We've been hurt by others, and we've sinned in our own selves. We have to come to grips with this. We simply won't think rightly about the Bible or God or ourselves or our world until we come to grips with the fact that there is a holy God who hates and opposes and punishes sin, and we are sinful people. We struggle with this because we naturally apply a different and a wrong standard. Every day we are judging ourselves like we judge others in a kind of horizontal comparison. We evaluate ourselves based on other people. And it's not hard to look at our world. It's not hard to read the news or scroll the internet and see lots of terrible people doing lots of terrible things. And we reflexively think, I'm not that bad. We constantly evaluate in those horizontal ways. And I was talking to a friend recently, and we were talking about some of these things. And he said his opinion is that in every situation, when we meet someone, we're trying to figure out how am I better than this person. And we don't say that distinctly, but it sits there. Watch for it. Watch for it in yourself. We meet people and we think, how am I better than this person? It's subconscious, but we do it. We get insecure if we see something about them that is impressive and remarkable. And I try to think about, well, this guy's look how good looking this guy is, or look what amazing basketball player he is, or look or what, how smart, whatever it is. And I'm trying to figure out how am I going to measure up? We measure horizontally like this, and that's not the right measurement. The real standard is God. We've been created in His image for His glory, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, so that the real standard is the God in whose image we've been made. Only God, only the sovereign Lord of the universe can tell us truly who we are and render a verdict about us. We need to know what God thinks. And the just verdict for us isn't any different than it is for them here. It's not really any different. We haven't built a golden calf. I'm thankful for that. But it's not like God looks at those Israelites and goes, they're terrible, I'm going to consume them. And then He looks at us and goes, but these guys, those Springview folk, they're getting it. No, they deserve every blessing. What I'm saying is their problem is our problem. We can't look at this story and go, okay, look how bad it was for them. Look how bad they were. Look how, in some remote kind of way. But as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 last week, this happened as an example for us and was written for our instruction. We're dealing with this too. Our biggest problem is the righteous wrath of a holy God. What's going to be done about that? What are sinful people like me and you going to do when we stand before a righteous and holy God who has every reason to look at us with the same kind of wrath? It's remarkable what happens here, because there's a third player in the story. It's Moses. Verse 7. The people have sinned, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people who you brought out of the land have corrupted themselves. God sends Moses down. He says, you got to go deal with your people. Now, it's easy to read this and go, God is like, you know what? These aren't my people. Now, these are your people. Right? Washing my hands. And maybe there's an element of that here. But in so many ways, these are Moses' people. He's their leader. He's the one that speaks to God for them and speaks to them for God. And God says, you need to go down because of all these things they've done. And look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Here's the key phrase, verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and consume them and make a great nation of you. This is a striking scene. God says to Moses, leave me alone. In essence, God's saying, get out of my way, and I'm going to wipe these people out. Is Moses in God's way? I mean, is God like, come on, Moses, You know, I can't get the right angle to get around Moses to get at these folks. Moses can't stop God. I mean, if Moses is in God's way, don't send him down the mountain. Just keep him up at the top with you. It's a remarkable thing that's happening here. God says to Moses, in effect, get out of my way. Leave me alone. But that's not actually what he wants Moses to do. The reason that Moses is between God and Israel is because God has put him there. Psalm 106 tells the story, and it talks about Moses, my chosen one. What he really wants Moses to do is stand in between them, pray for them. The judgment is sincere. Their guilt is real. God will judge them. But he has a chosen man that stands in between them. And God says, get out of my way. And what he's really doing is inviting Moses to stay right there and intercede for him. He even sweetens the pot. He says, listen to Moses at the end of verse 10. In order that I can make a great nation of you. You know what? We're done with the children of Israel. They're a mess. You know they're a mess, Moses. You've had to deal with them. Let's make a new nation, the children of Moses. The Mosesites. I'll start over with you. You won't have to deal with all these people. And what does Moses do, verse 11? Moses implored the Lord his God. Literally, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. And he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses says, why are you so upset? Moses knows why he's upset. And Moses is not going to say, why are you so mad? It's not that big a deal. That's not what Moses is going to say. He doesn't say to God, why are you so mad? This is a lot of people. You know some of them are going to mess up. It's just going to be the way it is. We're going to have to learn to deal with it. Look at what he does. Look at how he appeals to the Lord. He says, verse 12, he says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from this, your burning anger, and relent from this disaster upon your people. Moses says, what is this going to, are you going to let the Egyptians say that you did this, you did all of those miracles that they witnessed with evil intent? Or as he says in another place, are you going to bring them out just so the Egyptians can later say, I guess God couldn't bring them to a new land? He appeals to God's own honor. He appeals to God's own reputation. He says, don't do this. How will that make you look? What will they say about you? He appeals to God's honor and reputation. And he goes on, verse 13. He says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I'll give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. He appeals then to God's own word. He says, God, you promised. You promised to Abraham, which is centuries in the past. You promised again to Isaac and to Jacob. You promised to all these patriarchs that you were going to deliver your people, and you entered into covenant with them. How can you break that promise? Moses appeals to what God has already done. He appeals to God's reputation. He appeals to God's compassion. He says, these are your people. These are your people. You're their God. How can you do any of these? How can you let any of these things happen? And here's the remarkable thing. Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses comes and he prays to God. He gives God reasons. God, you want to do this. Look what it does to your honor. Look what it does to your reputation. Look how it doesn't align with your loving care for these people. Look how it goes against your own word. God, please don't do this. And God relents. Now, this broaches a fascinating and challenging topic. God, some would say that God changes his mind here. That God says, oh, good point. Interesting. I hadn't thought about it in those terms. I thought that was going to work well for me, but you're right, that would make me look bad, and now I won't do it. But God knows all of these things already. We're dealing with here, and we can't chase all of this down this morning. What we're dealing with here is the fact that God sovereignly rules in his world, and God is pleased to respond to the prayers of his people. Do we change God? No, we don't change God. But God is pleased to work. God purposes often to work in response to prayer. Israel's situation here is truly precarious. God's not faking about the judgment. He really will. And yet he's provided himself, he's provided his people with someone to go between. Someone to intercede on their behalf that his wrath might be appeased and he might go forward in blessing and kindness. Listen, our situation is no different. We too are sinful. Our idols aren't shaped like golden calves, but we have them. And God's anger justly, his wrath justly might burn against us. We are in a precarious place. It is a serious thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. And yet God has said to his son 2,000 years ago, go down and intercede for these people. They're stiff-necked. They're hard-hearted. They quickly turn to sin and out of the way that I commanded them. And the son goes down. He leaves heaven, and he goes down and lives among a sinful people on earth. Lives the holy, righteous life that they should have lived. And then he absorbs in his own body, in his own self, the righteous wrath that our sins deserve. God treats sin just as serious as it is. He pours out his wrath, and he pours out on his son, who goes in between us and a holy God, so that we might receive God's favor and kindness and blessing. Two things as I finish this morning. First, we ought to be enormously grateful. We ought to be enormously grateful. The thing that is right this moment between us, sinful you and I, the thing right this moment that is between us and a sinful God or a holy God is not a prayer that you said or I said a long time ago. The thing that's between us and a holy God right now is not the fact that you're sitting in church this morning. What is between sinful people like me and you and a holy God is that the Son of God has come down and then he's gone back up and he right now intercedes and prays for us before the Father. Amen. That is why and that is how we are safe. It is the only way that we are safe before a holy God. We ought to be enormously grateful. Second point and final point. God is pleased to use his people to pray and accomplish his good purposes. We don't have time to chase this all down, but Moses here intercedes with God on behalf of the people. And God's wrath is averted. So that his blessing might be poured out. That isn't because Moses is persuasive. It's because God is pleased to work through prayer. And so it is for you and I. You have people in your life. You have a church of fellow church members. You have perhaps a spouse or children or grandchildren or parents, neighbors, friends, and co-workers. And God's work in their life often is the result of his plan to work through the prayers of people like me and you. God accomplishes big and extraordinary things through the intercession of his people, pleading God's glory, pleading God's good work, pleading his kindness, pleading that he will keep his promises. Oh, may we become a people of prayer. Father, I pray for your grace and help. I pray that we would, as we read this, be mindful both of your righteous wrath and simultaneously of your enormous mercy and grace. Father, I pray we would delight in Jesus and trust him, rest in him, exalt in him as he intercedes for us, as he stood between your wrath and our sinfulness and absorbed it on the cross for us out of love. Not just his love, your love for us. And Father, I pray we would grow to delight and rest in Jesus. And I pray that we would become people of prayer, people who come to you and plead on behalf of one another, plead on behalf of our family members, our neighbors, our friends, that we would see that you were pleased to use us to accomplish your good purposes in the lives of people. I pray that would become characteristic of Springview Community Church for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me encourage you to take a few minutes to greet one another, and hopefully there's some coffee and snacks in the lobby, and the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.